here someday. 38.
Let's go to number 78 in your course book.
victory in Jesus.
Thank you.
171. I am in the Lord's army.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here this morning. Had a great trip in, and always thankful for safety on any trip, but certainly this morning was a beautiful, beautiful day, sunshine, no rain, no snow, no anything like that. Sunday mornings usually are very quiet, driving-wise, even into here, and that's a blessing. So, and thankful that I had safety. I was down in Fairmont, West Virginia last weekend, which from where I live, it took me about, 3 hours, 3.5 hours. And so of course, that's all mountains. You know, it's going over Interstate 68 out to Morgantown and going down 79 a little bit and then going to the church there. But it's a blessing to come in this morning, and my family is doing well. And if I mentioned this before, but I just want to mention it, to appreciate your prayers for our older daughter, Alice, as Lord willing, she'll be coming home to see us in November. And she has never... She tries to come home every 2 years, and usually when she does, she stays for about a month, and so that's what she's going to be doing again. But last time she was home was spring of 2017, so we're certainly looking forward to seeing her. And the last time she was home in November, I don't know when the last time was actually, so Thanksgiving. She hadn't. I think it's probably been 15 years, okay, so since she's been home for Thanksgiving. So that's a blessing, you know, for us as a family. So appreciate your prayers for her as she works out all the logistics of that. You know, there's quite a bit of cost and so forth on that. And then just the fact of leaving. And it's a long ways, you know. Just the flight from Tokyo to Chicago is typically about 14 hours, something like that. So anyway, and then a little hop from Chicago to Harrisburg. That's usually how she does it. So since we moved where we are now. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to the little book of James chapter 1. I thought, Lord willing, since I'm scheduled to be here for a couple Sundays coming up here, that maybe we'd spend some time in the little book of James for a while. So, for Sunday school, that is. So, James chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 1, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So, James chapter 1, starting with verse 1. We read there, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. Greeting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you, Father, we can be here this morning. Thank you for this liberty and safety we have just to be able to have a place where we can meet without thought of persecution or repression. And Lord, help us not take that for granted, though. And Father, we just pray now as we look into this epistle of James and look at some other scriptures perhaps as well, that as always, Lord, this will be a time, it will be a help to each one of us here. So guide and direct during this Sunday school time. Meet whatever the spiritual needs are and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have this general epistle. You know, I think most of you already know this. The idea of a general epistle is it wasn't written to an individual, wasn't written to a church, okay? And so James is one of those. And the Epistle of James is thought to be one of perhaps the earliest books written. Again, of course, all of God's Word written on the, and I'm talking about the New Testament now, written on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, perhaps written as early between 44 and 50 AD. So if that's true, then in fact, while the Epistle of James was being written, the book of Acts is still going on. In other words, events in the book of Acts are still happening. Paul didn't get to Rome, it's believed, till maybe around 60 AD. And so as you finish up Acts 28 there, you know, when he's in Rome awaiting a hearing before the emperor. And so the book of James, perhaps an earlier book. One of the commentators, David Sorensen, I think is a pretty good commentator. Again, let me just say, I appreciate good commentaries. I think good commentaries are helpful. But we always understand that the words and thoughts of these commentators are not inspired, right? That they're subject to error. That being said, I also reject this idea because I've heard it from too many independent Baptists. Oh, I don't use commentaries. You know, okay. But you want us to listen to your comments on the scriptures, right? Just asking. I don't use commentaries. Oh, well, but wait a minute, aren't you commenting on the scriptures? And because I do comment on the scriptures, I don't care how much preaching they're doing and spitting and jokes or whatever, you know. The fact is, somewhere along the way, they're probably making a comment on the scripture, all right? At least you hope so, all right? So I think there's a balance there. I think good commentaries help us with some insights. And, you know, you've had some godly men over the centuries. And so I think Sorensen's one of those. He's an independent Baptist. That's always a good thing, all right? And he's not a Calvinist, and he's a King James text man and underlying text as far as biblical preservation. And he's dispensational, and so I think, and this is not a plug, I'm not trying to plug buying David Sorensen's commentary, I'm just throwing that out. But he says this, that it's if you look at the book of James, that and you compare it to, say, other New Testament books, that because it's, and of course it talks about being written to the 12 tribes, that it has a somewhat of a Jewish nature to it, okay, in terms of how it's written. And so that's just with those sort of brief introductory thoughts in mind. Let's take a look at this first verse here. So it says, James, a servant of God. Now, you know, there's a number of Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. And we know this is certainly not the Apostle James who was slain by the sword earlier on in the book of Acts, all right? It's thought to be instead the half-brother of Jesus and also the pastor at the Church of Jerusalem. So it's that James, all right? And so, you know, if you go back, we'll not go back there, but if you went back to Acts 15, sometimes that section is called the Council of Jerusalem, because at the beginning of the Acts 15, you have Paul and Barnabas coming back from their first missionary journey, and they come across these Judaizers, you know, that say, if you're not circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. I think I'm getting that mostly right there. Well, that's legalism in the true sense, because, you know, that's what really legalism is, saying, well, if you have to do these things in order to be saved, okay, you have to keep this law. Well, that's, of course, the exact opposite of what we should believe, you know. Book of Romans, Book of Galatians show that so very clearly. And so they had this council later on, and one of the principal people at the council is James, and it's clear he's the pastor of that church in Jerusalem at that time. So this, we believe, is the James that is the writer, the human writer, that is, because again, all of Scripture is God-breathed, isn't it? It's all given by inspiration. So he's this half-brother of Jesus and the pastor at the church at Jerusalem. Now notice here some things it says in the first verse. He says, James, a servant of God. You know, we see that not only with James here, but we also see that with Paul. Paul talks about being a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's so important to have that spirit of humility, isn't it? You know, look, that's how we ought to view ourselves. That's how I try to view myself, as a servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of God the Father. In other words, a servant of the triune Godhead. You know, and that ought, we ought to have that spirit of humility. And look, too often today, there's too many people within independent Baptist circles that don't have that spirit of humility. You say, what do they have? A spirit of pride. A spirit of, I'm the greatest, you know. We got the biggest church, you know. We have the most people. We had more people saved today, you know. I'll throw a name out, something like the late Jack Hiles, that whole philosophy and thinking of, you know, we've got the biggest and best and greatest of everything, you know, and somehow we're on some higher plane, all right? But no, we ought to have that spirit of humility. And that's true, not just James here. We see that in so many other areas. You know, Apostle Paul talks about himself, and that's what we ought to have too. But then he goes on to say, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, greeting. So the idea of it, this is specifically initially directed towards Jewish Christians and assemblies of believers. In other words, the idea of Jewish Christians that would be in churches. And keep in mind now, if indeed this is an early epistle, and that seems to be the case, all right, then at this time, a lot of the early churches were primarily still Jewish churches. Now think about it. The first church we know of in the book of Acts is where?
Jerusalem.
Is that a Jewish church? Pretty safe to say. Now, is it possible there's some Gentiles there? I'm sure there might have been some. But I'm just saying these early churches like that that were in Judea and in Galilee and those areas. Because we know there was churches early on. After that, it talks about the churches and Paul persecuting the churches, plural. And then later on, it extends out. So a lot of these early churches, you know, are very much Jewish in composition. And again, as Paul and others extend out into the greater Roman Empire world, and in some cases beyond, eventually, of course beyond, then you have more Gentiles that are saved. Like even when Paul gets to places like Philippi, right? That's not a Jewish place. And in Greece and places like that, you know. But right now, as he's talking here to the 12 tribes, I think it's interesting. The idea of the 12 tribes, they're still known to God at this point, you know, even if people don't. I say that because there's regrettably those out there in independent Baptist circles that think that God's done with Israel. That's a Protestant Reformed theology view I would totally be in disagreement with vehemently. But yet here, isn't it interesting? He talks about the 12 tribes. Well, let's just keep our place in James and look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4. Here we have the 144,000. And notice how, and of course, this is, when is this? This is in the future. This hasn't happened yet. This is after the close of this church age, during the tribulation period. So whenever the rapture is, it's after that, whenever that is, whether that's the rapture is tomorrow or 100 years from now, this is after that. And so it's still, you can say, you know, dogmatically, this is in the future. And so we see here in verse 4, it says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And it goes on and lists them out. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Now look, I'm going to take that literally. I'm not going to say, oh, well, that doesn't really mean the tribe of Judah, and it really doesn't mean the tribe of Reuben, and go on down the list. And that's just figurative spiritualizing. Let's just allegorize that. That's what many would do. That's the danger of that. See, you know, I think sound Bible interpretation always starts with taking a literal, normal perspective on the scriptures. Unless it's clear, it's figurative language. There's nothing here that would suggest that. Nothing at all. And so we're talking about not just the idea of the 12 tribes, but the idea of listing my name here. So no, God is not done with Israel. Right now, the Jews today who are lost, because they're saved Jews certainly, who are hopefully part of good churches, which they should be. But those that are lost Jews today are still in spiritual blindness, right? But there'll be a time in the future where all Israel will be saved, Romans talks about, the idea that during the tribulation period, you'll have those that are spared that will be saved. And so they will be the ones that go into the millennial kingdom, because God's not done with the Jews. They're going to get the promises to David, and I mean Abraham and David are going to be fulfilled. It's going to be that millennial reign of Christ. And restored Israel will have a part in that. And so very much clear that not just at the time that James wrote this, but even in Revelation chapter 7 into the future that we have, that God knows. You know, the fact that, do I know where the 12 tribes of Israel scattered among? No, I don't. Not to me, though, okay? I'm nobody, you know? It's a God who made everything from nothing that has all knowledge that knows where those 12 tribes are and how they've been scattered about and so forth over the centuries. And so we see, I think it's interesting how that's worded there. But going back to James chapter 1, scattered abroad. Now see, even going back to the Old Testament, you had, ten northern tribes, you know, were conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, as a conquering force, had a practice of taking conquered people and moving them around, you know, dispersing them. They did that. I think that was, their thinking was something to the effect that this will make them more docile or something. I don't know. If we move them from where they were to somewhere else, they'll be less likely to cause problems. I guess that was maybe the thinking, but that's what they did. And then later on, the Babylonians did that to a certain extent too. You know, they brought a bunch of them to Babylon, right? And it became the Persian Empire, and a lot of them still stayed there. Even into the New Testament, there were still a lot of Jews in Babylon. That's why Peter went to Babylon, despite what the Roman Catholics may claim, you know. Again, Babylon is Babylon, and when it talks in 1 Peter there, not talking about some code word for Rome or something, you know. But in between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New, you have that 400 years, sometimes called the time between the Testaments, or the 400 silent years. Those are both valid terms, I would think. But you have that time, and there's a lot of the Jews that are dispersed. Alexander the Great did that. He did a lot of the dispersing. So this idea of dispersed, there's a lot of times where they were scattered abroad. They were dispersed out there. Let's look at an example that clearly brings this out. Keep your place in James and turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Of course, I'm referring to the day of Pentecost, as the account is brought forth in Acts chapter 2. And let's just look at verse 1, then we'll skip down to verse 5. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So, day of Pentecost, one of a number of these, under the Levitical system, under the Jewish calendar, where the Jews would come back to Jerusalem, the ones that could, and celebrate various events, such as the day of Pentecost. But now that we're talking about Jews coming from enormous different areas here. Look, if you skip down to verse 5, and, as I've read about this, they said that some of these big events like the day of Pentecost, the Passover, other things, there would be like hundreds of thousands of Jews would come from other locations. It just was a major thing for them to do that. Notice verse 5 says, and they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man our own tongue wherein we were born? Why? Because these Jews, and devout men is the idea of proselytes. In other words, people who had become Jews, all right, had converted. So you have all these Jews and proselytes that have converged for the day of Pentecost. And they're from all these different countries with different languages, because that's where they live, you know. And so, and then it starts to have a list here. It says Parthians and Medes. Parthia is a region that was east of Jerusalem. In fact, for most of the time of the Roman Empire history, it was outside the Roman Empire. They never could successfully conquer Parthia, tried to, and this couldn't hold on to it, just kept losing out. Really, the Roman Empire never got much further. If you look at one of those Bible history maps, Bible atlases, whatever, you'll see the Roman Empire never got too much further past basically where Israel is, okay? Further east, that is. Just couldn't do it. Roman Empire was much more focused on the west, you know. After all, Italy's further west, and you know, conquering much of Europe. For that matter of fact, never really conquered above the Rhine River because, you know, just couldn't hold on to the so-called barbarians there, far as that, okay? So, but anyway, you see, I have this list here. So Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, that would be definitely over what now would be Iraq or Iran, okay, that area. And in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, and it goes on down the list there, including Rome and other places. So what's the obvious point here? You have Jews that are dispersed from all over the place, and proselytes, right, that have come back for this day of Pentecost. And this was something that was pretty routine. I read somewhere that at the time of the New Testament, that the actual journey to walk from Babylon, okay, to Jerusalem was like 11 days walk. It doesn't really seem that far when you think about it, you know. But, of course, people back then were used to walking great distances, right? Now it's like, I mean, I got to walk from way out in the parking lot, you know. Isn't that about it, you know? And I understand people don't have the health to do it. But, you know, it's just a culture's, you know, culture's just changed so much where it used to be walking a few miles to go someplace just wasn't any big deal. Even in colonial America, it wasn't, right? Because people were used to that, and that was it really wasn't a sound alternative, you know. So for the age of automobiles and bicycles, you know, because obviously even bicycles can greatly expedite your trip if you have if you have one that would work on rough terrain, for example, particularly. But so you have this long list of folks here, and so let's go back to James chapter 1. And so this is who he's being written to. But of course, like all of God's word, while that's initially who it's directed towards, obviously it's still for us today, isn't it? The applications and instructions there. Now it's interesting how he starts off here in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Let's just stop there. Count it all joy. Now when we hear that, count it all joy, the old nature part of us, the old man, and just what we typically would think about, thinks, oh, this is going to be a good thing. I should be counting all joy, right? We haven't got to the rest of it, okay? And you know what the rest of it already says. But, you know, if you ask the average lost person, what would you count all joy? They say, oh, well, this is Sunday school time. Let me ask you all. If you ask the average lost person, what would you count all joy? What would be some answers you might get today?
Going to games and stuff.
Yeah, that's a good choice. And especially if the team wins, right? But they might be down in the dumps if their team loses. That's really sad, you know. One minute they're just on a mountaintop, and the other minute they're in the bottom of a hill, in bottom of the valley or something. That's sad to have that kind of thinking. But anyhow, yeah. So going to the big game, especially if their team wins, you know. What's another example? That's a good example. Sam.
Gambling is really big these days. People win a million.
So count all joy if they win the big one, right? Oh, yeah. My friend, he's just ecstatic now. He won the big lottery. Maybe he didn't even win the big one, but he won a big enough one, so he's got a couple $100,000 or something. You know, maybe a lot less after taxes, especially after he meets all his new friends, you know, his newfound friends he didn't even know about that'll come out of the woodwork. But, you know, it's interesting. I'm glad you mentioned that one because I wrote an article about that, maybe several articles, and you know, there's been studies done on that, and it's not exceptions, I'm sure, but the vast majority of people that have won big lottery winnings have had all kinds of tragedies in their lives afterwards. Because you know what? It didn't solve a thing when it came to their underlying sin problem. Didn't solve a thing. And actually facilitated more sin, actually, because now they had the money to indulge in all these things they couldn't indulge in before. You say, well, shouldn't they just use the money wisely? Yeah, but they're lost, you know. And they're not probably going to do that because they've been for years throwing money away trying to do this, like so many others have been throwing money away. Because for every one person that wins the big one, there has to be millions that lose. It's a fact, right? Because the state gets their cut, and the place that produces it gets their cut, and all that. But yeah, so they win the big one. So those are good examples. Going to the game, winning the big one. We can come up with others. But notice here it says, my brethren, count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, there's lots of places in the Word of God where it talks about we ought to be thankful and joyful. And some of the things clearly are not positive things. Here's a good example. The idea of diverse temptations is the idea of the trials of the Christian life. The trials of the Christian life. Now, they vary from each one of us, you know. And I'm not going to ask, okay? But if I did ask, and it was a thing where you felt confidentially you could tell me, I'm sure we could come up with a bunch of different trials. Let's just look up some general examples, all right? Health. That can be a diverse temptation, right? You know, an accident, a car accident, some kind of other tragedy in your life, you know. There's a lot of other examples. These, of course, by the way, it's important to bring out, are not, because that word temptation has different meanings in the Scriptures. When it talks about diverse temptations where we should count it all joy, it is not talking about temptation to sin. Because that's never going to be a source of joy, okay? We should never rejoice, oh, I'm being tempted to sin. Because you might ask yourself, well, you're being tempted to sin, maybe you're in the wrong place, okay? Maybe you're doing the wrong thing. So, you know, that's never going to be clear. And it's brought out in just the next verse that it's not really talking about that. So the trials of the Christian life. You know what? It's a given. There's going to be trials of the Christian life, isn't there? Because for starters, we live under this world a curse of sin. It's just a fact, you know? And so all of the things that the curse of sin brought, disease, despair, I mean, deterioration, all war and crime and all those things, those are all part of the trials of this life. And you know, some of those can affect us from time to time. You know, we'll have some kind of an impact, that happens in our life, and we weren't expecting it. And many times it's not our own doing. Okay, it can be, all right, but certainly not. And we'll see that later when it talks about wisdom. But, certainly here is not talking about a temptation to sin. You know, like, for example, in the Old Testament where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, I think it uses the word tempted there. That does not mean a temptation to sin. That is a testing. And so that's certainly we see that word temptation used in that sense. But as we go on here, so it says, my brethren, count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word fall is probably a good choice here because a lot of times it's not something we wanted, desired, or even necessarily, are at fault at. It's not like, well, if you just had done this, it wouldn't have happened this way. Sometimes that's true. And we'll get more, as I said later, when we look at talking about wisdom here. But there are times when wisdom, nothing of our own doing. We did everything to avoid it, and it still happens. And that's why, for example, prayer requests will have one. Would you pray for this? This has happened to me. Here's another good example. You had trouble with something at your house, or your vehicle breaks down. I've had that happen. I can remember I was heading on way down North Carolina for a meeting back in, 4 or 5 years ago now, with the old van, And that old van was a good vehicle except one problem, okay? And regrettably, that's when we had the one problem with it. And we thought we had it fixed. We'd spent like $600 to get this problem fixed, and they didn't fix it. They gave us a glorified tune-up and said that fixed it when it really needed a new distributor, all right? Because it didn't. You could run the vehicle for a while, and then it would start acting up. And I thought to myself, well, it doesn't seem like that a tune-up's going to fix that. But these guys were supposed to know better, more than me, right? So I got down on 81 to about Martinsburg, West Virginia, and it started acting up again. I'm thinking, what now? It's just acting up like a horse, like it can barely run. I went 30, 40 miles before this thing did this. And so Saturday morning. So I'm calling my pastor, what is advice from him, and it's too late to rent a car. So I missed my Sunday there, Was I happy about that? I can say I didn't count it all joy like I should have, okay? Because I missed Sunday. Thank the Lord it was a multi-day meeting, so the pastor there was kind enough to let me come Monday through Thursday and finish up. So I rented a car and Went down first thing Monday morning, got there in time for the Monday evening service. I always think of that account because that certainly was not a catastrophic thing, but certainly a disappointment and certainly an aggravating thing. But I have to confess, I didn't count all joy like I should have, you know. But it's an example of a diverse temptation. But thank the Lord for His blessings. And, you know, it's a reminder for me into the future. Lord, if that something like that happens again, it may be totally different, but something along that same line, I need to, with your help, count it all joy. And so, because that brings us then to the next verse here that brings out what this is a lot of times for. Why does God allow these things to happen in our lives? Well, the answers vary, but certainly verse 3 is one example of this. In other words, why does God allow these different trials in our life? Well, verse 3 says this, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. David Sorensen says that the word patience conveys the sense of endurance, steadfastness, and perseverance. Endurance, steadfastness, endurance, being able to endure better. Steadfastness, being stable and not moving, okay? Being more, the Bible talks about being steadfast, unmovable, right? We need to be steadfast and unmovable. And sometimes we need to, God allows these things to happen in our lives so we'll be more steadfast. And perseverance, the idea of persevering, going on. Now, look, I'm thankful we can't lose our salvation. I'm thankful for that. Blessed doctrine of eternal security, that once a person is saved, they're saved for eternity. But we can certainly not endure like we should. We can certainly not be steadfast like we should. We certainly cannot persevere like we should. And I'm not talking about the Calvinistic idea of perseverance of the saints either, okay? But I am talking about the idea of just going forward faithfully for God. In other words, remaining faithful, faithfulness. And so the trying of your faith worketh patience. And that idea of patience, as we think of the word, does fit in here too. You know, I don't pray for patience because I only know one way to learn patience. You can't take a pill, all right? You can't read a book on it. It's not going to help, all right? I mean, you can read about a book about maybe they would give you some scriptures to look at, and that might be helpful. But the only way I know to learn patience is to have to go through trials where you have to be patient. And it's not just talking about waiting on stuff, although that's what you think of that word in a much narrower sense. But the idea here of being, you know, endurance, steadfastness, and perseverance. So God allows trials in our Christian lives to help produce greater spiritual maturity. You know, the maturing of the Christian life. When a person is first saved, I don't care what age they are what? The Bible says, a babe in Christ. They are not a grown-up in Christ when they're first saved. I don't care if they are grown-up, when they get saved, they're still not a grown-up in Christ. So what has to happen there? Well, there should be a maturing process. Just like if you had a little baby, many of us have had children, and I can remember, you know, my oldest will be 36 in August, and the youngest one's 31 now, but I can remember when they were little babies. But boy, if they stayed like that, it'd be something wrong, right? And we can all say, those of you who have had children, you say, well, man, they're grown up now. But if they imagine years later, they were still like a little infant, you know. I guess more like that, whatever. You know, you'd say, well, something wrong with that. They should be growing. They should be, sure, physically growing, but also so important for us as Christians to be spiritually maturing, spiritually growing. You know, I do gardening, and you can tell sometimes the difference between years and the soil and all that. Why? Because sometimes you plant something and it just doesn't grow like it should. You can say, man, when I grew those tomatoes last year, they were this high by this point, you know, and now they're not growing at all. What's wrong? Well, something's obviously not right. You know, the lack of rain, the lack of, the lack of proper fertilizer, lack of whatever it may be. But, you know, God wants us to come to greater spiritual maturity, and one of the ways that He will bring that about is these trials at times. And so He allows these things in our lives, and they actually can be a help to us. Let's look at a New Testament example here in Acts chapter 16. Keep your place in James, if you would, and turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. So Acts chapter 16, and starting with verse 19. And here we have the account of, this is part of the account of Paul and Barnabas, and I'm sorry, Paul and Silas, that is, in Philippi. And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. Of course, Philippi, I think I might have mentioned already, was a Roman city. Very few Jews there, so few Jews there, that what we faced and what we see in the scriptures, there was no synagogue there. Okay, so anyhow, verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And that's right, they were Romans. It was a Roman colony. It was part of the Roman Empire. But I mean, it was a place where a lot of retired Romans went, Roman officers and things. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now think about what's happened. Let's go on to verse 24 and I'll stop there. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Well, what had Paul and Silas done to deserve this? Nothing. They had preached the gospel. They had taught believers. They had through the power of God, this damsel with a spirit, with a demon, with devil possession, was relieved from that. So these are all biblical and holy and right things, right? These are all right things. These are things they were doing that pleased God. But nonetheless, they were beaten severely. Sounds like it, okay, and put in prison. So I don't know about you all, but my old nature would not be rejoicing at this point, okay? The old man would be saying, why did this happen to me? I was trying to do right, and they were doing right. And nonetheless, they were punished for it and are now in prison. But I think it's tremendous, verse 25 tells us. What a testimony we see here that the reaction of Paul and Silas was. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. See, that's a great lesson there for us. You know, when we have trials and tribulations in our life, if we just act like the average lost person would act, and just, why did it happen to me, and, you know, bemoan it and all that. And I'm not saying that, again, it's hard not to do that sometimes, because the old man certainly wants to, because I've done that. You can talk to my wife, okay? You know, and she'll tell you there's been times, you know, where I certainly have complained about stuff and so forth. And I shouldn't have done that. But the prisoners heard them. You see, that's the key. They weren't acting like all the unsaved people around them. They weren't acting like the unsaved people around them. They were acting like children of God, you know, who were indwelled by the Holy Spirit and had so much to be thankful for and what they've been saved out of and saved to. And so we know the result here. You know, if you go on here, you see, of course, that the earthquake and the Philippian jailer is going to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners are going to get away. And he figures, well, that's the end of my life. Might as well just finish, you know, do it quick now and be done with it, you know. And so, but going down to verse 30, as the Philippian jailer now, and said, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And of course, he's saved. Members of his household are saved. They're baptized. They become part of that church at Philippi. Later on, it talks about in verse 40 that they meet at Lydia's home. That's where the first church, this church at Philippi, is meeting, you know. And so what a great ending to this chapter here. But as I said, you know, is that an example of a diverse, is that a trial in Paul's life at this point? In Silas's life, sure. He had a lot more like that, okay? There'd be more to come. I think he'd already, maybe it's been some before that, but certainly this is a clear one here. And he talks later on and recounts about how all the times he'd been beaten and all the times he'd been shipwrecked and all the times this thing, you know, things that happened in his life and so forth, been in jail so many times and so forth. But, so that's a great example. Let's look at Romans 5, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 5. Again, I'm not saying that when trials in our life come, it's somehow easy, and that automatically we're always going to have a cheerful spirit and count it all joy. But that's what we ought to. That's what I'm saying. That's As we grow in the Lord, it should be easier to do that, all right? I certainly have not arrived in that regard, but Romans 5, notice verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let me just stop there for a second. That's what we stand on, you know, the grace of Jesus Christ, salvation through grace, not about works. I'm so glad it's not about works. I could never do enough. You couldn't do enough. You know, I'd always be wondering, well, what's the right amount? Have I done the right? Did I do it right? And be all kinds of natural questions like that. But notice verse 3, Romans 5 and verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulations, what? Worketh patience. That's a great cross reference to what we see in James here. Glory in tribulations. Lord, I'm glorying in tribulations. I don't know. Again, I know I haven't perfected that, okay? But what's it, does it say we should? Paul's saying we should. James says we ought to count it all joy. So, I mean, you know, that's where the scriptures leave it. You know, that's the direction we ought to be looking, you know, as you know, look, as we all get older. Everybody here's, by the way, I don't care how young you are, we're all getting older. Okay, it's a fact, all right? Every day you're older. Not that there's any old people here, okay? You know, no old people here. 70's not old, 80's not old. 150's, I've decided, is now the new old, all right? Because I know nobody here is 150, so I'm safe in saying that. But seriously, you know, we ought to, Paul here says glory in tribulations. You know, James says count it all joy. And so, the trying of your faith worketh patience. And I think these are some great New Testament scriptures that back that up. Again, as we grow in Christ, as we mature in the Lord, as we become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that's what should be more exhibited in our life. By the way, he says, what about when we have what we think of as blessings in our life? Well, be thankful for those. Sometimes we're not even thankful for the blessings. You know, sometimes we just take those for granted. Well, of course I expect to have this and this. Well, no, I don't think we should expect anything, okay? What should we expect? What are we owed, you know? We're not really owed anything. Well, we deserve hell, okay? And in our lost condition, we deserve hell. But thank the Lord as a believer that we have a home in heaven and we are part of God's family. We're adopted in the family of God. And we have heaven to look forward to, and we have the blessings now on earth that we have. And may touch on some of that will be touched on in the morning message, Lord willing. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll close our Sunday school time. Dear Heavenly Father, do thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you so much for the challenges of it. Father, help me, Lord, help these folks here to count all joy when we have diverse temptations. And as Paul said, to be thankful for that, to glory in our tribulations when they happen. And so, Lord, I just pray now for the service to follow, work in hearts and lives, guide and direct now. In Jesus' name, amen.